In my last sermon, I spoke concerning our hearts. Scripturally, heart symbolizes our total inner being, which includes our thinking, our cognition, and our emotion, our feelings. All our will and actions originate and come forth from our heart. Our heart is the seat of our motivation. Interesting, in our sermonette, he mentioned motivation, why the reasons that we do things, the intent of our actions. Scripture reveals that our heart is deceitful. The Hebrew word for deceitful means deceitful, sly, even uses the word insidious. It's interesting, the root word for deceitful means heel, like the heel of your foot, as in tripping someone up. What's interesting about the word that's used in Jeremiah 17:9, where it says it's deceitful, it's the very word from which Jacob gets his name. But again, by grasping the heel of his brother from the womb. And also, he dealt treacherously with both his father and his brother. Though our hearts may lead us to do good, it is still very good at hiding the real reasons and the true motivation for moving us to do so. Actions are what a man sees and thus judges a person's motivation. However, it is not what God judges by. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it's speaking of Samuel here, God speaking to Samuel, who thinks Saul has some strong appearance. He says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on Saul's appearance." Verse 7, if I didn't mention it. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at Saul's appearance or at his physical state, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God judges our actions through the lens of our heart, not the action. The action, of course, needs to be good, but he judges it through our heart. While actions themselves can be good or evil, actions are never righteous, which means flowing from God, unless they come from a righteous, sincere heart. Therefore, repentance is not just turning around or turning back, because that's what the word in the Old Testament means, repentance, to turn around or turn back, would reflect simply changing our actions. Repentance involves a changing or a converting of this, of our heart. It is about rooting out both the deception and the motivation within them. This procedure is not a simple physical outpatient surgery, symbolically, but a spiritual coronary bypass surgery where incurable physical arteries are replaced with spiritual life-giving arteries, which feed directly from our God. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we'll begin reading in verse 30, and we'll read through also 31. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, said the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Simply changing our actions will never save us. It requires our allowing God to replace our hearts, our spiritual hearts, by submitting to him. We are to be no longer motivated by Satan's temporal offerings of, and I listed last time in my last sermon, achievement, authority, societal acceptance, independence, esteem, safety, and fairness. It's about allowing the faith, the hope, and the love of God to break our earthly hearts and to be inculcated in them. continuing, since we're in Ezekiel, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Well, we'll read verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will take the stone, heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It begins with knowledge and faith in the depth of the graciousness of our God's heart. We're talking about hearts here. He wants our heart to become as gracious as His is. And how deep we understand that and how we apply it in our own lives. God teaches us by example of His godly love for us, which reveals the depth of His gracious heart. 1 John chapter 4. This is one of those memory scriptures. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. A better translation in the ESV is, we love because He first loved us. It's not that the love and the graciousness that He shows us with His heart and what He feels for us, simply reciprocated back at Him. It means it creates a love in us that not only do we reciprocate it to Him, we reciprocate it to each other and reciprocate it for His whole creation, which He loves. Our heart changes. Repentance is about not just turning around. It is about changing this, the symbolic, scriptural heart that God speaks of. Understanding the depth of our Father's gracious heart is critical to changing our hearts, having true repentance. Today, we'll take a closer look at our Father's gracious heart by defining grace a little better and what our Father has done for us to reveal His gracious love for us. Especially as we're approaching the Passover, it's good to think about all that God has done for us and how it is to affect us in such a way that we desire to be like our Father. And not think so much about actions. Yes, actions have to change, but it's that heart underneath that needs to become just like our Father. And of course, we know that He talks about the image of Christ. He said, Christ said, if you seen me, you've seen the Father. Traditionally, we define grace as unmerited pardon and help. While correct, alone, it does not convey God's graciousness towards us to the fullest degree. It gives us a dictionary understanding. Here's what the Strong's Enhanced Lexicon states concerning grace. Now, for those of you taking notes, I'm going to ask you just to put your pencils down. This sermon will be up shortly later on the day if you want to write down all these words, but I want you to think of every word as I read this. I've sort of taken on something large and paraphrased it down, but think about it. And pay close attention to how to apply it, how our Father feels about each and every one of us. Grace, that which gives joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, loveliness, charm, goodwill, loving kindness, favor, of the merciful kindness by which God turns us to Christ, He keeps, strengthens, increases our faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles us to exercise Christian virtues or laws. Let me read it again. Grace, that which gives joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness, favor, of the merciful kindness by which God turns us to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases our faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles us to exercise the Christian virtues or the law of God. That's deep. For those that God have chosen, this room is filled with them. Everyone here, listening here, as well as those attending other organizations, those with God's Spirit, who He's chosen, to favor and to grace at this time, this is how our Father views us and helps us. Let's look at a scriptural example. Let's turn to Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, we'll read one verse, and that is verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" The phrase, "have you considered," is really a Hebrew idiom, which literally translates means, "have you set your heart on?" God is speaking about Job from the heart, the very seat of his emotions in his heart. When God says that there is none like him on earth, it is a literary device of hyperbole, which means, you know, it's to raise it up at a very high level, that is used of a father who takes pride in his favorite son. Hence, that's why grace means favor. When God looks at you and I, and he sees someone else in the world, it doesn't mean that that person he sees in the world and not part of those that are chosen, they will have their time. But he looks at us differently. He looks at us as a source of joy, a source of pleasure, a source of sweetness. Even though God was about to allow Satan to chasten and cheat and teach Job, God still expressed his deep, joyful feelings towards Job. Hey, Job needs some correction. I'm going to let Satan have his way with him. But, you know, I'm doing it because I have these affections for Job. God did not just tolerate Job, despite Job's faults. God did not criticize Job to Satan. God's graciousness was expressed in total delight about Job. Can you take that same and feel that about ourselves? No, not feel it, know it, because it's true. He feels the same way about us as a gracious father as he did about Job here, who he was ready to put into Satan's hands, but he would only let him go so far. We're in that same situation. Why are we any different than Job? Our God views us this way. If our Father does not criticize us and looks at us that way, it's really a lesson for us of who we need to be. Not only of who he is and what he does for us, it's something about each of us that we shouldn't even outwardly criticize someone, let alone think it in our hearts. It's not in our Father's heart. Graciousness encompasses our Father's total motive towards us. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Well, we'll read another verse, just a single verse. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, and as we read it here, think about it in terms of what we've been discussing. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." He created us physical. Of and beyond him being in our lives, there is no future. It ends. But he says, "I have nothing not more than peace and not evil to give you a future and hope." Though God created and rules over the entire visible and invisible universe and creation, he feels this way about you and me. Do you picture our Father as a supreme ruler who spiritually kneels on a knee before his children so he can look at him eye to eye and delight in interacting interacting with each of us. I can think of the time my grandsons come up to me and I go down on one knee. It's not because I'm bowing to them or whatever. It's from the fact that I value them. And since I'm human, how much more is our Father that way, that he just wants to get down on our level, look straight in the face, and talk, interact, and give, and share. He has nothing in his heart but peace for us. Graciousness defines that pure heart of our Father and his love for you and me. Passover is coming up. We'll talk some more. But that was an act of that gracious love. As the Passover draws closer, it is very critical that we recall, bring into remembrance all that he has, is, and will do for us that demonstrate that graciousness that he extends to each of us. Doing so will soften and allow our hearts to be more molded as this Passover comes up, as it's more out in front of our mind of who God is and who we are. Because Passover does remind us who we are and how much we need him. But sometimes we're thinking so much about what we need to do, we need also to realize how much he has peace and love for us, and that he enables us to do those things that we have to do. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And let me say, put a marker there, because we'll jump around, but we'll be coming back to Romans 8 and following the theme down through Romans 8. What's the first way that God demonstrates his gracious heart? It's by removing our condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Greek word for condemnation means damnatory state sentence or condemnation, as we read here. In a court of law, the first part in a hearing is all about the facts. And after hearing the facts, then the jury or the judge renders his judgment of whether the person is guilty of a crime or of which he's accused. If the person is not guilty, they're acquitted. If they are guilty, they're sentenced. The sentence is made according to the penalty. Some penalties require a fine. Some require prison time. Some of them are capital punishment. It's called capital punishment because this is the top, this is part of us, and it's taken from us. It means life is taken away. This is the damnatory sentence that we're reading here when it says condemnation, death. We're told in Romans 3:23 that all men have sinned, come short of the glory of God. That includes us. We are guilty of sin. The penalty of sin is death, that condemnation. Therefore, we stand condemned with a death penalty over our heads. However, in his graciousness, our Father has removed that penalty, the condemnation. God reveals his grace towards us by taking that condemnation upon himself. His graciousness goes one step further. Not only does he remove the condemnation, continue reading in verse 3 of Romans 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Though we are still physical, our heart is to be changed that we desire to walk as God walks. And God can take that, he says, through the death of Jesus Christ, my Son, that has been removed, and you can walk not according to the flesh, but according to my Spirit. Not only has he removed the penalty, he turns our lives around so that they become fulfillments of righteousness. When I was first laid off by the church, I worked for him for 17 years. My first job did a myriad of things, but one of the things is I serviced and I was in every male prison in the state of Ohio, walking through it with the population. The state of Ohio calls that department as Department of Rehab and Corrections. I can promise you there was no rehabilitation or correction in those facilities. It's kind of an oxymoron. But God says, I'm going to take the penalty away, and I'm also going to convert you. I'm going to change this heart. I'm going to transform you, just like I did through Paul, who killed members, to become a different person. Not only removes the condemnation, but rehabilitates through his spirit. God demonstrates his love and grace for us by not only removing it, but preparing our lives for a much greater purpose. Before that time, we had no purpose other than our own physical one, which had a termination point. But we've been given a purpose that's eternal. And since our condemnation has been removed, we need to think twice about condemning anyone else. The next thing that God demonstrates his gracious heart is by adopting us as his children and his heir, as one of his heirs. Verse 14 of Romans 8. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Before we were called, can you remember back, in my case, it's a long time back. You were children not of God, but children of Satan. Yes, God created us, but we were children of Satan, who was not a father at all. And the only inheritance he could share with us was his end or demise. He was judged. And as far as his rulership, and who he was going to be, he's been judged, and there was an end point ahead. God has given us his Holy Spirit that reveals to us and reminds us when we use it that we are his children. It reveals to us that we have a Father to whom we may cry out in times of trials. We can run at any time. Do you remember Christ as he... If we go back to the scriptures, as he was coming over the hill at his entry into Jerusalem for the last time, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I just wish to gather you under my wings as a hen does her chicks. We have that capability at any time, whether we need to or just desire to go under his wing, because we're his children. Along with being his children, we're also the heirs that do not have to wait to know and read the last will and testament, to know what you're going to receive. He's telling us. He makes it very clear. He uses his Holy Spirit to reveal that to us. We know that we are heirs with Christ. We will have the same glory awaiting us as Christ, and all that is the Father's will also be ours. 1 John, keep your place in Romans 8, but in 1 John 3, please turn there. We'll read the first three verses, 1 through 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it does not know him. Beloved, now you are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that what we shall be. But we do know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Those who know this, that they are the children and have the heirs, know that they need to change this, and they have that desire to purify that heart. Since we understand we are the children of God now, we should strive to become more like him. That's what this Passover is about too. The days of unleavened bread, coming out of sin, striving to live a sinless life, changing that heart. Not just the actions. Sometimes memories come to me. When I first stopped working for the church, I was working on this job where I did the prison with a younger man. He was just a little bit younger than me, but he at that time I was young, and he was Catholic. And Lent was coming up, and he said, "Yeah, I got ready for Lent last night. You know, I made a promise to God." I was not going to buy any beer during Lent. So I went out and bought it all before. Think about that. It's the epitome of an action. And he was doing penance to God, but there was nothing here in the heart that was driving it. I was just flabbergasted, as you would be. But he was dead sincere. But God demonstrates his graciousness by adopting us now as his children and his heirs. And that knowledge is one of those things that takes this and softens that heart. Another way God demonstrates his gracious heart is by giving us the hope of our future glorious liberty. It's interesting how God works out sermonettes and sermons. I couldn't help but, as I was hearing Mr. Rector speak and he was talking about liberty, there was a lot of things popped in my head, and even the fact that he started it with the blacks fighting for their freedom during the Revolutionary War. Some of that went through my mind in some of my studies as I was doing this. But continuing in Romans 8 about our future glorious liberty, in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God." Think about that. Eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. That's you and me being changed into the same form of Jesus Christ. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Just as God subjected Job to the effects of Satan, who was his delight, God's done the same thing to his whole creation, you and me included. "Because of the creation itself verse 21, "because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he doesn't see? But if we hope for what we do see, we eagerly wait it with perseverance." Perseverance. Patience is the word there. That we patiently wait for that glorious liberty. And that patience means, again, changing that heart. God's graciousness towards us is continuously demonstrated in the hope he gives us. It is the hope that we will be delivered from the circumstances we find ourselves in. As we get older, we recognize those more. But sometimes, I know I do, and I believe it's true for everyone in this room, there's sometimes we just don't realize what we're in the middle of. We look at the world and say, yeah, it's bad, but then we forget and go on merrily doing the same things again. Or forgetting that every day that we're living, every moment we're living, we're under this situation in this world that is horrible. Totally contrary to what God's graciousness reflects. And how much we need to reflect it differently. It is this hope of this future, this liberty, that gives us the ability to endure. As it was demonstrated in the sermonette, this man, when he was offered his liberty, he said, I won't fight for the country, but I will fight for that liberty. You see that goal ahead of us, that we need to see what it is that we're going to receive so clearly, so that we can continue to endure. Another way our God demonstrates his gracious heart is by interceding for us on a day-to-day basis. Romans 8, verse 23 and 27. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation because I think it reads a little better. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. So in other words, the Spirit that's working within us, that he's given us, knows what God, what we need to say to God, what we feel, what we know, what God himself knows and feels, and translates us and helps us to understand, and that we can plead for us. And the Father knows all that we know. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows that the Spirit, what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. The Holy Spirit, as we're striving with this heart, and we don't even know what needs to change in it, what we need to ask God, that Spirit can reveal those things to us, that we can see them clearly and ask him. And they become clearer and clearer as every prayer we give. Our Father knows our frame. He knows we need his help. Our stubbornness is we don't realize how much we need his help. I can get up in the morning. I can have my coffee. I can start working on a sermon or whatever. And I can do that without thinking deeply or praying as much as I should about what I'm doing. I'm being a brother with you to say, this, I do this. We all do this. But if we understand how much God intercedes, and he can tell us what it is we need to do with our lives that day, whether it's a school teacher, you know, a retired school teacher, whatever it is we're facing, God can tell us and intercede what it is we need to do, whatever job we're working on and whatever situation we happen to face. But God knows that frame, and he has the pity for us to give us what we need. Again, keeping your spot there in Romans 8, turn to Psalms 103. Psalms 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, in his righteousness to children's children. Our God knows full well our weaknesses, but God, through his Holy Spirit, is ready through his Spirit to always intercede when we don't even know we need it. He strengthens our weaknesses. He told Paul, through your weaknesses, I'm made strong. He can show his power through our weaknesses. The Spirit moves us to pray as we ought. Our God uses his Holy Spirit to change our hearts that it's in line with his will. We're incapable of doing that ourselves. But he intercedes for us. Another way God demonstrates his gracious heart is by giving our lives purpose and meaning. You know, the world in which we live in and the trials that we face and the ordeals that we go through and death and the many different things, and we know it befalls all men. But we have been given and understand that it has a purpose. How about people in the world who do not? The troubles that we see them go through, the anger, all the many different things that come out in the world is due to the fact that they do all that and there's no purpose. They don't see why they're doing it. They can't look down the road and say, what is this to fulfill? But God, through his graciousness, reveals that we have purpose and meaning. Romans 8, verse 28, another memory scripture, which we read often. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, that those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justifies, these he also glorified. God says it is he that works out all the things in each of our lives for good. It is he who brings us salvation and glory from those. Though Job suffered long and hard, he had joy and purpose and understood God and saw him better than he ever saw him before. He has set us on a path that will work out his purpose. And he will do it. Don't turn there, but Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6 tell us that we can be very confident that he who has begun this good work, this calling, the instilling of the Holy Spirit, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We can take that to the bank. Above and beyond completing the transformation of our hearts, he will appoint us an eternal purpose. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, excuse me, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the manna of hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Our Father looks at names. He changed Jacob to Israel. He changed him from heel catcher to God prevails. But names means a purpose. So when God looks at, you look at this white stone that has a name on it, it's talking about an eternal purpose that God will have for each of us in his kingdom. Now, sometimes I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm good at music. That's what I want to do for God and in God's kingdom, or I love doing this. Think of it from a spiritual point of view. This physical life is just a shadow of what God is doing, what he's revealing to us, and the purpose he has set for us. Why do you want to do something physical? Think on God's level, which is much higher. I don't know what that purpose is, but it's got to be great. He's a gracious God, and he lives for eternity happy, fulfilled as a creator. What does that mean for us? Let's not think small. Let's think large. We just know that whatever it is, it's huge. Something we can't even begin to fathom, other than the Holy Spirit can give us that hope and help us to realize, you know, we're not, it's what is it? It's like Muslims committing suicide so they get the 72 virgins. Excuse me, I may have it wrong. You know, can't we think further beyond that the pleasures of this physical life don't even begin to measure against what God's got planned for us and our purpose? We limit ourselves. But that heart, God in his graciousness can let us reveal to us how great that purpose is that we're going to have in the future. Whatever it is. And he will give us the talents of that he has himself and share them with us to accomplish whatever it is. And a clarity to accomplish it. But it has to be for eternity. It has to be something amazing. And another thing God does, he demonstrates his gracious heart by promising never to forsake us. Never. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, who will I fear? What can man do to me? Turn back to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What more proof do we need from a parent that we're favored than to know that no matter what, he'll be beside us? Think of the confidence a child knows that no matter what they do, they can go to dad or mom. It takes a lot of confidence in understanding who their dad and mom are, their parent, his parents. God has that gracious heart that no matter what, if we realize we've done something, or we're in a situation that we need his help, we can call upon him and he will come. He will be with us. And he'll help us to repent if we've done something wrong. And he can change that heart and make it soft to become more like him. He's loyal and steadfast. Though we may at times abandon God, he demonstrates his graciousness by promising never to forsake us. Sometimes I think we think, he promises not to forsake me, but I've really screwed up. And I may have. But it's not beyond our Father and his graciousness and his forgiveness and his mercy. Remember, Paul killed many men of brothers. You and my brother, because they were in Christ. But he turned Paul around to where Paul wrote most of the scripture, the largest portion of the text of the New Testament. That shows you the strength that he would never forsake you or leave you, no matter what you do. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why would God pay the price? The Father pay the price of his only son that he sent down, the one he knew for eternity and lived with him for eternity, to give his life up for you and I. He's not ready to just throw us to the side because we do something wrong. That was a great price. Why throw away that price? Our Father's heart is given everything he could give for us. He gave his only son, who was perfect, without sin, who didn't deserve to die, the one in whom he had been with before time began. But what's interesting is Isaiah 53:10, write it down, but I'll just read it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You and I and his feelings of good for us. He was happy to do that and pay his price and give his only son. And Jesus Christ was happy to do it too. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father, I'll say it again, Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through the death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. His graciousness, his favor for you, us, each of us, is that in his sight, we are holy and blameless because the price of Jesus Christ and our acceptance of that sacrifice and our desire to do and to follow him, that is attributed to us, blameless, holy, and without reproach. Our Father has authored it all. All the glory goes to him. That's why Jesus Christ, when he was here on the earth, was always pointing to the Father. He was there to glorify the Father. Our Father reconciles us. He accepts us through the sacrifice of his Son. And it allows us to stand before him holy. When we come for the Passover, the Passover is about the price that was paid and the state that it put us in. Sometimes we come to the Passover. Yes, we have to think. We have to examine. We have to, in our hearts, repent before God, recognize who we are. But at the same time, where that death put us, how it puts us and allows us to stand before God the Father, we would not even be able to do that. When Christ died, that veil ripped that was between the holies of holies and the holy place, that you could see God, that you could see the Father. And that's what that death did. That's what we're commemorating when we take the Passover. Continuing in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, of course we need to continue in the faith. We need to work on this heart. We need to allow God in it to work it for us. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It is impossible to enumerate all the ways our Father demonstrates his graciousness towards his people. We've just covered six of them. But there are so many facets of what God graciously does, has done, and will do, that to us should prove that he is a faithful, gracious God, and that the favor that he gives us, the graciousness that he shows us, should prove how much he loves and how much he is willing and how much he has paid to get us to this point and to get us to the end. It's what these holy days are coming up are about, of what he's done. He started it. Christ is the Alpha. He starts it. And when he returns and time goes on, he finishes it. But all that he and the Father have done together, we are his favorite at this time and all that he does for us. Belief in our God's favor is the foundation upon which our faith is to be built. If it's not built on this foundation, It is not built upon the fact that through Christ's sacrifice and resurrection that we are truly favored and accepted for God. If it's not built on that, then our faith's empty. And we're still in our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Paul is saying these things so that we realize that if this is not the crux, that Jesus Christ died, and it's not real to us, then our faith is empty. All that we're going for is in vain. But that's not the case. What we must internalize that graciousness of our God is to realize that it is real. Romans 15:7 says, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of the Father. We share this. We have a fellowship. That fellowship is built upon that graciousness of God. That fellowship we know is not with one another, it's with the Father and Jesus Christ, as we know in 1 John where it says it. And that fellowship is based upon the whole grace of what God has formed for us to be a part of and all that Jesus Christ has done. We know what it's like to have condemnation from others, but God's removed it. We are part of that fellowship that is defined by the Father. Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As we're going through this life and we're going through the issues that we have, the trials, the illnesses, or whatever. Paul is saying here that we are more than conquerors because of what God has done for us. This word, more than conquerors, is only used once. And it means to gain an unsurpassing victory. It means the enemy or enemies don't stand a chance. Not even a slim one. Fact is, before they march up to go to war, they've already lost it before it starts. Jesus Christ said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Any battle we face, the person who will see us and stick with beside us is Jesus Christ and the Father, in which we can't lose. We come out on top because he does. Brethren, we are truly favored people because of the graciousness of God. The entire motivation of our Father to change our hearts from those of motivations that are based upon physical, he's capable of changing those motivations to faith, hope, and love that his grace instills. So, as this Passover approaches, think about what we've talked about. And the graciousness and the love of our Father and how great it is for us. And there's a phrase, it goes around through the Protestant world, and it goes something like, there but for the grace of God go I. But that's true. We need to live our lives in such a way that we don't go take a step anywhere other than to realize that is the very grace of God, his graciousness, that we are where we're at. why we have all the things that he has given us and the hope. In closing, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." We've been given it all, brethren. And as we approach this Passover, let's remember that.